Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing our study, Israel's Exodus from Egypt. Moses' character developed, God's mercy displayed. And it reminds us of how there are primarily three texts that we concentrate on. Obviously, the book of Exodus. Acts 7 gives us a little insight, as well as Hebrews 11. So those are the three main texts if you want to study on your own and compare passages and gain insights. Those are good places to be reading on your own. I know that several of you are doing some of that, some because you're going through the Bible in a year and you're kind of plowing through Exodus right now, or maybe you're a little beyond that, depending on what you're reading. And then others have been asking me questions. I got a phone call yesterday. So it's good. I mean, there's people that are digging into the Word and want to know answers. And one thing I learned years ago, I was trained as a scientist. So I ask a lot of questions. And it didn't help that I got a lot of training in biblical counseling, so I ask a lot of questions. But one thing I did learn, and it took a while, is whenever you have to ask why of God, you're out of the human realm. Sometimes God doesn't tell us why. And he doesn't have to. He's God, and if he did, we might not comprehend it anyway. There are certain things that he discloses to us that we still have a tough time wrapping our arms around. Things that are unfathomable. We don't have complete understanding. But nonetheless, it's good to ask the questions. Just realize when you ask why, there might not be an answer this side of eternity, even in the Word of God. God may not disclose an answer. So, but that said, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are dependent on you for understanding. We're dependent on you to take these principles that we can learn about Moses' character and the way that you displayed your mercy to him, his family, as well as the people of Israel. Minimize our distractions. Keep us focused on your word this morning. May we learn and apply in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we, I'll give a quick review for some of you who may not have been here last week. We've been going through the first 40 years of Moses' life, basically how God protected Moses. There were tumultuous times surrounding his birth, but nonetheless, we reviewed last week how God had protected him, how God had him born at a particular time so that God could use him later. The Hebrew people had increased and multiplied in Egypt just as God had promised. It was not a surprise. It should not have been a surprise, because back in Genesis, the Lord had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would multiply. And in Exodus 1:7, the text says the land was filled with the Hebrews. Pharaoh decided to curtail the increase of the Hebrew population, at least for the males, and he decreed that the Egyptians would murder every Hebrew male baby, cast them into the Nile River. Despite that decree, the Lord displayed his mercy to Moses and the people of Israel as he provided for Moses to be born and be adopted into Pharaoh's own household by Pharaoh's daughter. So God provided for him. We looked last week at Exodus 2:2. His mom saw that he was a beautiful child, and beautiful in the text there means a fine child, highly favored, and in the context, divinely favored. Acts 7:20 says he was lovely in the sight of God. His mom hid him for 3 months, and then, of course, because of the decree of Pharaoh, she had to somehow figure out a way to preserve his life. So she put him in a basket, had him near the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter saw him and adopted him. And he lived in a royal palace, and he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, the wealthiest, most cultured, most advanced society of the day. And it says in Acts 7:22, Moses grew, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But obviously, he was given a great environment to grow and to be nurtured, not to be in want. Well, then we look at the second 40 years of Moses' life. And last week, we kind of introduced some of that. In spite of the material wealth, the education, the scrumptious meals, the comforts, the treasures, the delicacies that he had available to him, his faith revealed that he rejected the world's prestige to embrace God's plan for his life. He had an eternal perspective beyond this world. Hebrews 11:24-26 reads, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward." A lot of times you'll hear folks refer to someone who is living in disobedience to the Lord, whether they are regenerated or not, but they're living in opposition to God's plan, and they'll say, well, they enjoy the passing pleasures of sin right now. Well, this is the context in Hebrews 11. That's where they get that phrase from, okay? Moses refused to live according to the world's standards. Yes, he knew he had to live in the world, but he didn't have to be of the world. And he chose rather to follow the Lord's leading for his life and to be used of the Lord. He refused to be called Pharaoh's son, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We looked at in Exodus 2:11-12 how when he saw an injustice to one of his Hebrew brothers who was being beaten by an Egyptian, Moses took action to deliver him. And he certainly did. He was successful to deliver him. He killed the Egyptian. Moses' character also revealed that he desired peace and unity when he attempted to reconcile a fight between two Hebrew brothers. He stepped in to mediate. Again, he saw a problem. And then also Moses' character was discerning. He figured it was better to take flight into Midian than to fight the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was after him, if you look at Exodus 2:14-15. This is during the time when he was trying to reconcile these two brothers, Hebrew brothers. Verse 14, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Well, following that, he settled in the land of Midian. There was a man by the name of Reuel, who you may know better as Jethro. He had 7 daughters who were caring for their father's flocks. They were taking their father's flocks to get water, very important. and some shepherds came along and chased, kind of the context is they were trying to chase away the flocks that Jethro's daughters were trying to take care of. Moses stepped in again, kind of as a deliverer, if you will, and helped them. He got the shepherds out of the way. He watered Jethro's flocks. He displayed a very noble character quality. He had an opportunity to stand up again for an injustice, and he did. And he was successful to do it. And by God's grace, it came through. Later, we'll see how, by the Lord's grace and mercy, the Lord used this character quality of combating injustice to stand up against an injustice when Moses was called and commissioned by God. In Exodus 2:21 and 22, God's mercy further displayed in Moses' life in that Jethro offered for Moses to dwell there with him. He gave him his daughter Zipporah as his wife. She gave birth to a son, and Moses then became a shepherd. He became the caretaker of the flocks. While his fellow Hebrews in Egypt had been toiling under the cruel Egyptian taskmasters, Moses spent approximately 40 years as a shepherd. All of that was about to change. If we look at Exodus 2:23 and 24, which is a real pivotal insight we get. Somebody read 23 and 24 for us. Jim?
Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them.
All right, thank you. So while these events were going on in Moses' life as a shepherd, God does not slumber and sleep. God took care of his people. He saw what was going on, and in his sovereignty and his mercy, he remembers his covenant with Moses' forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he took notice. He took action. So now we look in chapter 3, verse 1. This is about where we cut it off last week. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. So here Moses is displaying a character quality of faithfulness to take care of the sheep, to take care of the flocks. Now, that can be a very mundane job at times. It can be very dry and boring, not a lot going on. But there also can be times where there are predators who want to go after the flocks. So he had to be very vigilant as well. But nonetheless, this was quite a different occupation than the cushy creature comforts he had in Pharaoh's palace the first 40 years of his life. So verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now an angel of the Lord, when we say an angel of the Lord, what do we mean by that? What is the scripture conveying there? Usually when you say an angel of the Lord in the scripture, what does it mean, Alex?
Pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah, pre-incarnate Christ. And what does that mean?
Christophany.
Yeah, Christophany. It means that prior to Christ's coming to this earth in the Gospels, he miraculously comes and takes a form where he appears as an angel, and he appears to Moses. Now, it's a blazing fire in the midst of a bush, and I would have loved to bring an illustration in this room, but that would be impossible. Because even if I could contain a fire with a bush on fire, it would be consumed. It would be firewood, right? We'd get nice heat, and we'd see ashes, and we'd see flames, and we'd have to put it out. The Lord himself was present, and he spoke directly to Moses to outline his plan to do something. Look at verse 3. Well, first Moses says, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, if you read commentators, and I particularly went to a few liberal ones on purpose, they have all kinds of explanations. You know, oh, well, it was lightning struck it, and it wasn't consumed because it was a tree full of oil, and oil doesn't get consumed. It takes a long time for that. You know, the fact of the matter is, this was a very marvelous and unusual sight, a supernatural spectacle, and the only viable explanation is God was involved. When Moses said, I must turn aside, just think, he's a faithful shepherd. He's out there day after day after day. If this was something that was very usual, he probably wouldn't have made note of it. But it was unusual. So it was so unusual that he paused and investigated the incident. And obviously he would have ignored something that would have been mundane. So in verse 3 he says, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. In essence, why the bush is not consumed. It's just continuing to burn. Some of you have seen fireplaces. There's a big difference between a wood fireplace and a gas-fired fireplace, correct? What are some of the differences? Well, that's right. And you don't have to chop wood to put in there, right? But the other thing is, it just continues to burn and burn and burn and burn. You don't have to shut it off. With a wood fireplace, after it burns for a while, you either let it burn out or you got to feed the fire with more wood. So here's Moses saying, wow, why is this bush not burned? Verse 4, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. The Lord saw that Moses looked. The Lord saw that he had Moses' attention, that he paid attention to some detail. The Lord addressed Moses by name. Very important. Even more amazing than the burning bush that was unconsumed by fire is that God spoke to him through the bush. Moses gave a response, here I am, which gives him a sense of immediacy. And he was, here I am. A bush is calling out to me, this flame that's not being, that's not consuming the bush, and I'm going to answer. Verse 5, then he said, this is God's response, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Since God is holy, he gave specific instructions to Moses so that Moses could approach him. Christians today have a privilege of entering the holy place boldly, right? In his presence. Because we do that through the redeeming blood of Christ. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We have entrance to the Lord. Cheryl?
Was this the first time that God spoke to Moses?
This is the first time that it's recorded that God spoke to Moses, correct? It's the first time we know of. So, but it is interesting how even when we read in Hebrews 11 where it says that he counted basically the worldly ways of the Egyptians, he forsook that to follow and be one of God's people. So, yeah, we don't, that's all we know. So, while we have the privilege of boldly coming before God's throne, though, there are some who go before God in a very disrespectful way. And not that I've seen that here, but I have seen it, and when you see it, you know it. You know, such things like, you know, you'll hear in the public realm, oh, you know, the man upstairs, he takes care of us. You know, just some of that is irreverent. And each person has to address that issue in their own heart. But nonetheless, here is God saying, I'm holy, take off the sandals from your feet. This is a supernatural moment here. So, in verse 6, we read, and it's just wonderful. Here God discloses himself to Moses. Before that, he didn't disclose himself. He just said, Moses, Moses, here I am. Okay, take off the sandals from your feet. The place you're standing is holy ground. At this point, God now discloses himself in verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That should carry some heavy weight to Moses. This is God Almighty who gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is who is interacting with you. You now know who told you to take the sandals off your feet. The verse following, and Moses hid his face, which is a very reverent response. But, you know, God gave his formal introduction here. I want you to hold your finger and go to Mark 12. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, 26 and 27. Here we have, it's in the Gospel of Matthew as well, but here we have Jesus having an interaction with the Sadducees, and they did not believe in the resurrection, so they're trying to engage Jesus in a conversation about the resurrection. And you get to verse 26. Well, 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then he just says, you are quite wrong. You are mistaken. You think that God is dead. He is alive. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just as alive today as they were when they were on earth. It's just that they are in eternity. So he explains the fact that I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of the living. With that, we see Moses evidences some of his character back in Exodus 3. He says, it says here that in the end of verse 6, he hid his face and was afraid to look at God. Now, there's some evidence of his character in that he hid his face. It was a fitting, it was a respectful, it was a humble, it was a reverent response to God. And it says, it actually says in Acts 7:32, Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. So that's how reverent Moses was when he knew, this is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was serious business. So in verse 7, here we see, again, the compassion, the mercy of God, his loving kindness displayed. The Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Now the Lord explains how, he says, I know that my people, the Hebrew people, have been groaning and suffering under this brutal affliction ordered by Pharaoh. The affliction the Hebrew people were experiencing did not surprise God. God paid close attention to their circumstances. After all, he had sent them to Egypt. He had sustained them in their bondage. He had blessed them and caused them to multiply in Egypt. And he would be faithful to carry them back to Canaan as he had promised. In his timing and displaying his infinite mercy, he communicates his compassion. He also does this in verse 9. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So God was very aware. He knew. Was his understanding. Remember in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, that's written many years later, but we're to remember that as well. Think of some of the difficulties that you may be facing, or members of your family are facing. And how the fact that the Lord knows. He knows the beginning from the end. He hears the groanings. You know, when you read through the Psalms and you read the prayers of David, and he's crying out to the Lord about the oppression and the running he has to do away from Saul and his men who were trying to kill him, that David cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard David. The Lord hears our prayers. He wants us to come to him. He desires us to come to him. Now, in this case, the Lord knew the Hebrew situation long, well before it ever happened. It was part of his plan. He established that before the foundation of the world. So in verses 3, or chapter 3, verse 8, we have the fact that the Lord reveals his compassionate and merciful plans to provide for his people. Look what he says. And I have come down, he's talking to Moses, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then look at verse 10. Come. Now, right now, Moses is thinking, wow, that's a great plan. You're going to deliver your people. You're going to send them back to Canaan. This is wonderful. Wow. I'm glad you heard their cries and their groans, because I tried to step in, and I actually killed one soldier, or one taskmaster, and I got run out of the country. So, God, I'm glad you're in control. And you look at verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. At that point, you can almost see the shock on Moses' face. You can hear the big gulp going down his throat on how how insurmountable this plan seems to be. But again, the Lord fulfills his plan. It's filled with hope. In that he says there's a good and spacious and bountiful land. It's a divine summons that he wants to use Moses, which he reiterates in Acts 7:34. God had a mission for Moses to fulfill. He would serve the Lord and the people as both the leader and the deliverer of Israel with the purpose of bringing them out of Egypt, to take them out of bondage. Thus, he would also task Moses to be an ambassador before Pharaoh, and not history tells us not the same Pharaoh, but a Pharaoh representing, obviously, in the same position as the first Pharaoh that he ran away from. But now we have four objections. There's an exchange here between Moses and God, and there's four objections that reveal Moses' character. But there's also four replies by God that demonstrates his mercy to Moses and the Hebrew people. If you look at verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I that I am to bring these people out of the land of Egypt? Who am I to go and do this thing? Well, we can see here that Moses expresses his inadequacy. I mean, I'm unexperienced in these matters. I have no royal reputation really to speak of. I've been out shepherding for 40 years. Pharaoh's not interested in hearing from me. I'm a shepherd in Midian. Now, on the one hand, Moses made a realistic assessment of himself. We can learn a lesson from Moses here, as we're reminded in Romans 12:3, where the Apostle Paul wrote, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You have to examine our own hearts. I had to do this as I prepare the study. You know, well, Moses, come on, you're very adequate. You were raised 40 years. That wasn't for naught in Egypt. You were raised in all their wisdom, in all their teachings. You know the culture for 40 years. You don't have amnesia. But then I thought, well, how arrogant have I been in the past where someone's asked me to do something and I'll say, well, of course, you know, just read my resume. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my education. Look at my experience. Of course I'm your best candidate. That reveals pride in my heart. It reveals arrogance in my heart. So in this case, Moses had a realistic assessment of himself. We're reminded as well not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Many who come to Christ would do well not to brag about their experience, education, accomplishments, which may communicate pride and confidence in and of themselves. Better to follow the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So we can in fact see where Moses recognizes in his inadequacy, which is in a way a very good attribute. But then we see God's merciful reply, verse 12. God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So God gives him two divine promises here, displaying his mercy. God displays his mercy. "I will be with you, and you will serve me on this mountain." God's divine promise, his covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, should have calmed Moses' fear and his belief that he was inadequate for the task. I mean, after all, I'm inadequate. Well, God didn't say he was adequate. God didn't say that he was inadequate. God just says, you know what? I'm going to be with you. Wow, you're going to be with me. So it should have calmed his fears that God was going to be with him. Also, God's call to Moses was confirmed by God's future action. God said, "I'm going to bring these people back here to Mount Horeb and you are going to worship me. You and the people are going to serve God here on this mountain. Now, when God says something, shouldn't it mean something? It should have been sufficient to give Moses confidence that God will accomplish this mission through him. After all, God said, "This is a sign for you that I have sent you. This is how you know that I'm sending you to do this task. When you've brought the people out of the land of Egypt, you are going to worship me on this mountain. There's my guarantee." Now, wasn't it God who spoke the world into existence? And he used Moses to pen the creation account? I mean, you know, you got to kind of weigh some of this out. Obviously, he hadn't penned it yet. But nonetheless, Moses understandably felt inadequate for this great assignment. But the Lord promised Moses to overcome his weakness by saying, "I will be with you. And oh, by the way, you can count on my promise. Because you people, you and your people are going to come back here and you're going to worship me." What should Moses have done at that point? What should have been his response? Better yet, what would your response have been? Because you would have been likely just as inadequate as Moses. Well, what's the correct response? What's the textbook response? "Okay, God, you got this. I'm trusting you. You've got it. I don't have to rely on myself. I know I'm inadequate. You obviously know I'm inadequate because you're going to be with me. And whatever voids I have, you're going to fulfill them completely. You're going to go beyond what I can ask or think." In verse 13 now, we have a second objection. This is an expression not of inadequacy. It's an expression of ignorance in a way. Verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So Moses anticipates that the Hebrews might ask for God's name to validate that Moses has been sent by the God of their fathers. One commentator stated that the issue was not really who is this God, since the Hebrews would have known Yahweh, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They may not have known him intimately like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have known him, because they had been in Egypt for a long time. But the issue was rather, what is his name? What if they ask, what is his name? That indicates an inquiry into God's character, his quality, his essence. In other words, can we trust him? Can we believe can we believe him that he told you this? So, in essence, God answers Moses by pointing to his divine character and eternal character. Look at verse 14. God says to Moses, here's his reply, "I am who I am." God said, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to you, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and a land flowing with milk and honey. So here's God the Almighty, who created everything that exists. He is beyond human comprehension, his ways. Isaiah 55, if you want to look at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Who can read that for us? Who's there, Mike?
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Thank you. So God is infinite. He's eternal. He always was. He is, and he always will be. Now, his character is unchanging, and it's unfathomable. It's basically, we are incapable of fully exploring and understanding God's character. We can't, our human minds can't understand something that always was, is, and always will be, and have no end. You know, in the book of Revelation, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, there really is no end. It just continues on and on and on. So he says, in verse 14, God says, tell the people, I am who I am. And then he says, I am has sent me to you. It gives a whole definition of eternality. I am. There's no ending. Now, in the partners' one-on-one discipleship studies, there's a whole chapter on the attributes of God. And I believe, in essence, it's the longest chapter in the book. Because it's so hard to cover the attributes of God in a short amount of time. There's so many attributes. But in this case, God is communicating his eternality, how he is eternal. So he says, in verse 14 as well, he says, I am who I am. Then he says, this is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So if Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were standing here and we were to ask them, what is his name? They would reply, I am, because he's forever. He doesn't change. He's eternal. And then he says in verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So he wanted Moses to communicate the fact, as God's mouthpiece, that God had seen what they were going through. God was compassionate and merciful to understand what they were going through, And God had a remedy. God was going to lead them out so that they could go in verse 17, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the others in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God does something very interesting. He not only makes that statement, but then in verse 18 he says, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So here God promises not only the fact that he's compassionate, but he basically tells Moses, when you tell the people my name, my character, my attributes, then they will listen to you. So you don't have to worry when they say, well, what is his name? Well, just tell them what my name is. Tell them I am who I am. And they will listen to you. Now, how does God speak to us today? Right here, right? When God directs us in his word to obey, do we wrestle with that? Do we question it? Do we try to find a different angle? Well, maybe the Greek means something else. I'll have to look at the Greek word. Maybe I don't really have to love my enemy. I'd really rather take action against my enemy. Pray for my enemy? No way. Pray for their demise. So, do we, as we have the written word, we have the direction from the Lord to obey. Do we obey? And here is Moses given direction to that second objection, that the people will listen to you. And guess what? The elders will listen to you too. And they're not going to listen to you because of who you are, Moses. You've already said you're inadequate. Got that. But I'm going to be with you, and you're going to be proclaiming my reputation. So that's who they're going to trust. They're going to trust that you are trusting me. So just do what I ask you to do. Well, next week we'll handle objection 3 and 4 and get beyond that as well. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are always amazed at how articulate you are, how merciful and compassionate, how gracious you are to us. And you displayed that similarly in Moses' life. You had patience with him. You gave him direction. You gave him confidence that you would be with him. And we're reminded, even in our case, that when we feel alone, when we face tasks that seem to be difficult from our perspective, we know that even Jesus told his disciples as he sent them out, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that for those who profess Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have your written word, which is illuminated as we read and as we apply it. Thank you for our discussion this morning. May we have a great time of fellowship, as well as be attentive to the preaching of your word throughout the day.